Jesus was a storyteller, he once said. He told stories in order to challenge people and illumine the meaning of their lives and motivate them to love. I would like to think I make movies for the same purpose. The New York Times, September 20th, 2000.
Mic check. 1, 2, 1, 2. I'll just bring an introduction right here. The Ordinary Times. Check. 1, 2. Stories for people who only attend church on Christmas and Easter, where we explore the parallel narratives between the good news and the good newspaper.
Extra, extra! The customer you are trying to reach is outside the coverage area or unable to take your call. Please try your call again later.
Alright, I thought this was the right number. Let me try it again in a few minutes. Hey, what's going on? This is Jason. Almost a year before September 11th, the definitive start of the story of the 21st century, friends, family, patrons of the arts, and parishioners gathered to eulogize a man who worked to tell some of the great stories of the 20th century. When he was born, he was named Elwood, but later he became known as Father Bud Kaiser, Catholic Paulist priest and Hollywood filmmaker. By the mid-90s, he had produced Entertaining Angels, the Dorothy Day story, about the social activist and co-founder of the Catholic Worker Movement. That followed his late 80s masterpiece, Romero, the story of Salvadoran Archbishop and martyr Oscar Romero. These were launched by his half-hour television series, Insight, that went from 1960 to 1985. It first started as Father Bud talking directly into the camera, but evolved into using well-known actors and short dramas, comedies, and other forms of storytelling to illuminate and inspire American viewing audiences. Many of the initial acting professionals had been his parishioners. But even before that small screen series started, Father Bud was first noticed because of his craft at telling the story of Jesus. He did this every Sunday at the St. Paul the Apostle Church in the Westwood neighborhood of Los Angeles. And according to him, even though his audience grew, his job didn't. After all, he was a storyteller telling the story of another storyteller. Jesus was not only a storyteller, he was a character in a greater story. He understood his place in the overall meta-narrative of salvation history. Sure, we understand his atoning death as unique, but in the text of Luke 13, verses 1 through 9, he fills the recurring character of the prophet. When he headed to Jerusalem, he stepped into the role of Jonah, the out-of-town prophet telling the big city to change. When he called on listeners to repent, he repeated the lines of John the Baptist. And today we will interview another Catholic priest and filmmaker, Father Tom Gibbons, on the intersection of storytelling and the story of Jesus. So let's redial right quick and call up Father Tom and see if this number works now.
Hello?
Hey! Funny meeting you here!
I know, right? Right?
And now, a word from our sponsors.
Gospel.
The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus, answering, said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish.
Recorded in front of a live studio audience.
Extra, extra.
Since we actually have attended Mass together several times, tell you about a memory that I had of a church service that I had attended once. So went to Mass and soft music is playing, and then the priest starts off and he says, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today to get through this thing called life." Electric word, life. Don't give away the joke yet. It means forever. And that's a mighty long time. But I'm here to tell you there's something else. The afterworld. A world of never-ending happiness. You can always see the sun, day or night. So when you call it that shrink of Beverly Hills, you know the one. Doctor, everything will be all right. Instead of asking him how much your time is left, ask him how much of your mind, baby. Because in this life, things are much harder than in the afterworld. In this life, you're on your own. And at that moment, everyone in the congregation thought, is this guy quoting Prince? I think you might know that priest.
I think I might. I think I might, yes.
All right, so for the listeners, so that was Father Tom, and he was quoting Let's Go Crazy by Prince. I don't think it was Lent, so I don't know if everything was purple around. Did you use the purple context for the priest sermon?
I think it was Advent, and in the Catholic tradition, there, you know, we wear purple for Lent, but we also will wear purple for Advent. And I think that was probably my first year at St. Paul's, which was 2016, which was also the year we lost Prince. We had lost Prince about six months before. So it just seemed like, oh, you know, purple, how we're entering into this season. There seemed to be a connection there. But, you know, I mean, Prince actually had a lot of Christian themes going through
his
music. So, I mean, I just love that that opening to that song is so iconic. And I just, you know, it was just a really great time. You know, I kind of try to grab great reflections when I hear them. And if it's the first song on one of the classic 1984 albums, then hey, let's go with it. You know,
I'm from New Orleans, but I lived in Minnesota for about 3.5 years before coming to LA. And so I have a lot of family back there. And of course, you know, the land of Prince. I've told many people about that iconic sermon of yours. And if you want to move to a parish in Minnesota, I think they're primed for that.
You know what? I mean, it's funny. I fly back east a lot because I have family back east. And often my layover, because I'm a Delta flyer, my layover is Minnesota. And there's a lot of Prince going on in the Minneapolis airport. So, I hear you there.
Now, you're from New Jersey, if my memory serves me correct, right?
That is correct. The Garden State, yes.
So you have any Bruce Springsteen sermon?
I'm trying to think, and I don't. I feel like I should have some Springsteen sermons. You know,
there's material there.
Oh, there's total material there. I think there's also a lot of Bon Jovi sermons too. You know,
of course.
There's a lot you can do. You know, there. So, but I think, you know, it's because I haven't preached that off. Oh, you know what? Actually, I did. I think I ended a sermon, one of my first homilies in New Jersey, right after I was ordained 10 years ago. I had a mass at my home parish, and I ended the homily with, "After all, we're all just living on a prayer." Just like as a nice little grace note, just to end it, just, you know, just to...
Well, you know, of course, Whitney Houston is from New Jersey as
Yeah, she lived very close to where I live. I grew up. Yeah, she was living in Mendham, and I live two towns over. So, yep, Whitney's there. Shaquille O'Neal, Frank Sinatra, of course. Fountains of Wayne, that's Wayne, New Jersey.
Sure.
I can nerd out on New Jersey music all day long. I'm going back in a week and a half for a film festival, the Garden State Film Festival. So I've just been listening to, I've been having my New Jersey playlist going for the last couple of days in anticipation.
Well, if you can incorporate something from one of Shaquille O'Neal's platinum selling songs, that would be great.
Wow. That one I'd have to work on for a while, but you know, Shaquille and my claim to fame, I shouldn't even say claim to fame. Shaquille O'Neal and I were born 20 days and 20 miles apart.
Really?
So yes, he was, my birthday is coming up. His birthday is March 6th, 1972. Mine is March 26th, 1972. He was born in Newark, New Jersey. I was born in Morristown, New Jersey. So, and I think that's probably where the similarities end, you know, in terms of size, sportsmanlike prowess, and the rest of it.
So your role as a priest, you get to speak at individual congregations, and your role as a filmmaker with Falls Productions, so serving the church as a whole, you incorporate a lot of creativity in your presentation of the gospel, talking about religious themes. And even with going back, I guess, to your work at Busted Halo, so where did using creativity for your faith, it seems like that's a running thread throughout your whole ministry. Where did that come from?
Well, I mean, I think I sometimes joke that, you know, not joke, but it's like when I was not someone who grew up thinking I was going to be a minister or a priest, you know, but as a kid, I always wanted to be a cartoonist. So I would always draw comic strips, and, you know, I grew up watching all the Star Wars films and thinking, oh, that'd be great to make those someday. And I really didn't feel a calling for the priesthood until I graduated college. I went to Loyola, Maryland, which is located in Baltimore, Maryland. And then and when I was there, I really got exposed to a very to really being active in your faith and doing working with homeless populations and really engaging in social justice ministry. And then after that, I did something called Jesuit Volunteer Corps. And this was 1994, 1995. And that's, I kind of just describe it as, it's like the Peace Corps except inside the United States. And so I was in Phoenix, Arizona, working as an art teacher, and I would just, you know, at an inner city Catholic school in Phoenix, Arizona. And I was just teaching kids basic drawing skills and how to draw their favorite cartoon characters and stuff. And then it was, and I was kind of figuring out graduated college with a psychology degree. I've done this volunteer work. Now what am I going to do with my life? And I thought, well, film would be great, but I was a little nervous about moving to LA and living off lima beans and doing that whole thing. And then I just felt this tap. Yeah. And then, but I just...
So you went into priesthood for the money, right?
Yeah, I went into priesthood for the money. Yeah, for the money, for the fame. Oh yeah, totally. But then I started feeling this really strong calling to the priesthood. And it was, you know, just something that came really strong within me. And it was, I would say I was in a very Jonah place with it. I did not want this call to the priesthood. You know, I was, you know, in the Catholic tradition, you know, we have to not get married. And, you know, it was just, and just for a whole variety of reasons. I was not saying, yes, Lord, here I am. I was just saying, okay, God, you know, talk to that person over there. And, you know, and I think I also had like a little bit of growing up to do. And I said, let me just take some time. And so I eventually did some more volunteer work on the border of El Paso and Juarez, Mexico, and then moved back to Baltimore. And then that was the mid 90s. And it was when the internet was starting to come alive, you know, this crazy thing called the World Wide Web. It was new, you know, back in the old days, we had to dial numbers in order to call people. And oh my goodness, yeah. You know, what was great about it was I started kind of teaching myself graphic design And because with the web, it was like, oh, I can be creative. And if I have the technical skills, I can be creative. And so I eventually did web development, more graphic design, web page development, and all that kind of stuff. And I was eventually working for Catholic Relief Services, who has their headquarters in Baltimore, as a web developer. And I was very happy there. But God kept on tapping me on the shoulder. And so I just kind of said, all right, it's been 9 years of God tapping me on the shoulder. I said, okay, I guess it's time to give it a try. But along the way, I'd found the Paulus Fathers, and one of their ministries has always been in media. So I felt like God, had always put the love, the creative instinct in me. And then God was also saying, no, I'd like you to use this. I'd like you to use this in ministry. And here's an opportunity to do so with a religious community that supports that, engages in that, and has a great history of working in media and working with creatives. And that's not all the Paulus Fathers do, but it's definitely been part of our tradition. So it just seemed like a great fit for me.
Nora, my wife, and I, we went to a Jesuit college. We went to Loyola, New Orleans. So I think that a lot of listeners will be more familiar with the Jesuits, and you went to Jesuit school.
Yep.
But you joined the Paulus, and you spoke about their, I guess you would call it evangelization. I don't know if you guys are using that word.
Yeah, absolutely.
Through media and through creative means. So you guys, and now that you're over Paulus production, you guys have a really strong history. Of course, in the 80s, there's the Oscar Romero film, and then in the 90s, you did the Dorothy Day film. And now, under your leadership, you're straight going the documentary route.
Right.
Which is, you're doing deep dives into figures like Isaac Hecker, the founder of the Paulus. You're also doing one on Father Bud, as he's known as his home parish. So tell me more about that.
Well, it's funny. It's what's been really, I came to Paul's production 6 years ago on a part-time basis because I was working at, I was at St. Paul's on a full-time basis. But then I switched over to Paul's Productions full-time 4 years ago. And what's just interesting, so I had worked on the Isaac Hecker film as almost just kind of like a student project when I was in seminary, and then just, and I got some help there. But then when I was at Paulus Productions, Father Bud Kaiser, who started Paulus Productions 60 years ago, himself had this great story, and he wrote this autobiography about 10 years before he passed away in 2000. And I was reading the autobiography. I'm like, this is a great story. And all the people that he met, he started Paulus Productions 60 years ago when he was a very popular preacher, and the producer of the Leave It to Beaver show said, hey, your homilies are good, we should put them on TV. So this was in a time when to be on TV was a really special thing. Like there were only four channels. At first it just started off with Father Bud just talking to a camera and just doing his preaching. But then they realized, hey, we can be a little bit more creative here. And you had all these entertainment professionals who went to the parish. You had Carol O'Connor, who was Archie Bunker and All in the Family. And if people had ever seen the original Parent Trap, the father, Brian Keith, was a great friend of Father Bud Kaiser's. And there were just all these celebrities, writers, producers who went to the parish. So Father Bud just started tapping them on the shoulder and getting them to do short morality plays. And that turned into the television show Insight. And he distributed that TV show in the 60s and 70s doing independent distribution and going to all the stations going to stations throughout the country, TV stations. And at the time, they were all required to devote part of their broadcast time to what they called public service broadcasting. Mm-hmm. So it meant that they couldn't sell the time. They could sell all the other time, but they had to take like a half hour, an hour a week that they couldn't sell and make it available for people who wanted to talk about things that corporations didn't want to spend money on. And so Father Bud would go to these stations and say, hey, I've got a TV show for you that you can run, and it fulfills your broadcasting requirement. No, by the way, it's got all these famous Hollywood celebrities in it. It's like top of the line production. And that's how Father Bud produced this television show, nationally syndicated for 25 years. And so it was really, he in many ways, he saw this as an extension of the parish work, and then it just kind of it just blossomed and became its own thing, and he just became known throughout Hollywood as the Hollywood priest. And after time, it became more than just the parishioners at St. Paul the Apostle Church. It was he had agnostic people working with him and Jewish people working with him, and they all wanted, you know, it kind of became this thing to do an Insight episode and work with some of the top people in the business.
You know, it's interesting because the story of the faith, especially if from a Catholic perspective, you do have within its history is the strong element of the personal narrative. Mm-hmm. So in whatever form that may take. So if you go to St. Augustine, yep. you have his confession.
Right.
Yeah, which many people see just in Western literature as the invention of the autobiography.
Hmm.
But then, and I'm probably totally wrong on that, so let me...
It's like, I had never heard that before, but I'm like, that might be correct. Yeah, though, you might be right on that. Yeah.
I'm going back to my high school English teacher telling me that, but, you know, maybe I should fact check it.
Yeah, no, no. Your high school English teacher may know more about that than me, so...
Well, and even you can take it back to not the autobiography per se, but the idea of the narrative of a person,
right.
The centerpiece, the Gospels,
right?
You know, are four stories about the life of a person,
right?
So it's, you know, we think of like figures like St. Paul and the epistles and the theological treatises as like that's the faith there, that's what you preach on, right?
Right.
But really, the centerpiece is four different perspectives,
yep.
on the life of one person. So do you see yourself in that way in your, how you've approached Paul's Productions as continuing that, telling the life through the personal story?
Well, and I think so because, you know, as we know, it's like faith, you know, how we live out our faith in Christ and how we live out any faith tradition is always going to be themed through the culture in which we live. And so it's, you know, one of the reasons that the preaching tradition exists, you know, just putting aside media for a second, the preaching is just, you know, when we read the Gospels and Jesus isn't washing his hands, you know, like those of us in the COVID world being like, Jesus, wash your hands, you know, geez, at least some Purell for crying out loud. Where like in that cultural context, that means a completely different thing. And, you know, we have our own cultural context and there's always this interplay between, you know, the stories as we hear them and then the lens through which we hear them. And so I think it's the preacher's job and the one communicating of the job to kind of help unpack those stories in light of what it means for us today. And of course, you know, there's always going to be, you know, very, very different perspectives on that. You know, there's always going to be perspectives coming from all over the place. You know, you've got, you know, Mark saw the life of Jesus one way and Matthew and Luke saw it another. And then John was like, whoa, where did that come from? You know, it gives like different personalities, different cultures, you know, kind of a toehold. So I think one of the things that we try to do in media is just to unpack these. And it's a dance, right? Because, you know, there's many good things in our culture that need to be highlighted and probably some not so good things in our culture that don't necessarily translate. And then how does the gospel speak to that? And then how does this gospel speak to that as we try to live within it? And, you know, telling stories of today, I think can help make that process a little bit more relatable.
And now a word from our sponsors.
Gospel.
Gospel.
Gospel according to Luke. For those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish.
Recorded in front of a live studio audience.
Extra, extra.
So, let's get to the centerpiece. What is your Christmas or Easter story?
Yeah, I've been thinking about that, and I think my Easter story came actually my very first year with Apollos. That's one of the things, and it kind of comes along what we're talking about is kind of this interplay between faith and culture a little bit. I had just joined the Apollos Fathers. Your first year with the Apollos Fathers it's like a 6-year formation process. And the first year you're called a novice. So it's like, what I just kind of say is it's just lunch. You're just going out for coffee. Like, you know, there's no committed relationship at this point. You're getting to know the Apollos are getting to know you. And, you know, it's just, and part of that during Lent is they send you to the different parishes and that the Apollos run. And I was at the University Catholic Center in Berkeley, California, which is basically the parish for Cal Berkeley. Which was just neat for me because I'd really never spent a lot of extended time in California and just Northern California. And I've always been pretty religious, but we just went to mass on Sundays and, you know, like it wasn't like my whole, I didn't like start each week looking at the church calendar and then put my calendar ahead of that. So, you know, like sometimes holy days of obligation would be like, well, you know, they're more like holy days of recommendation and stuff like that, you know, maybe I'll go to a Holy Thursday service, but oh, I don't know if I'll go to Good Friday. I don't know. I'll just skip the meat, blah, blah, blah. But, you know, when I was working for a parish, this was the first time I really became involved with what in the Catholic tradition is called the Triduum, which are the three services of Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and the Easter Vigil, which is, you know, Holy Saturday, but it's really the Easter Vigil. And it was the first time that I really had entered into that service, because it's interesting how we understand it is that those three services actually constitute one mass in three parts. Mm-hmm. It's like a trilogy, literally, you know. And so, and I had never really done that before, like done it as like a full, you know, where, you know, you enter, you know, it were on Holy Thursday. You're there and, you know, we're reading about the garden and then, you know, we're washing each other's feet. And then we partake in the Eucharist and then the service just ends because the mass isn't over yet. It's the end of part one. Then the next day it just begins. There's no like opening prayer. It just, you know, and then we go through the Passion. And by going through you go through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And of course, the big celebration is Easter, is the Easter Vigil, which is on the Saturday evening. And it begins at dusk, and we light a fire, you know, to represent the light of Christ. And the whole church is dark, and it just gets filled with candlelight. I had never been part of this service before. And it was just absolutely beautiful. And being part of like all three, it's like, you know, it's kind of like watching if you'd watch Return of the Jedi without seeing Empire Strikes Back, like you don't know why it's important, you know, you know, where it's like you participate in all three. And so you really kind of, you go through the, you know, kind of down in the dumps, for lack of a better term, and then really kind of the salvation at the end. And then when the gospel is read and they talk about the resurrection of Christ, the lights go on. You're sitting in darkness and the lights go on. And it was a very powerful experience to go through that liturgical process. And one of the, and in Berkeley, they did a really great thing is that they, when they started dressing the altar for the Eucharist to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, they played a recording of Aaron Copland's Appalachian Spring, which is just a beautiful orchestral piece of music. And it was just like so lively and so alive and so present. And it was, I think that is, as someone who was sometimes referred to as liturgically challenged when he was in formation, it was just really amazing to see such a skillful and beautiful play of art and worship and, you know, and theology all come into one. Even if, because I was in the early stages of my journey at that point, I wasn't fully able to comprehend it at all. I would probably say that's one of my more moving experiences for Christmas and Easter.
So that's really good, because, you know, you're talking about the performance of it, right?
Yeah.
The experience of it. Now, you're at Berkeley, so I imagine that there was probably a fire on campus anyway, based on some protests that got out of hand. but outside of Berserkly, as they call it, I believe.
Well, when I wanted to mess with people, I would say that, you know, they make the Eucharist of hosts out of hemp. You know, they don't. They totally don't. But when I wanted to mess with some people, and people were like, "Oh, what's the Catholic Church like in Berserkly?" I'm like, "Oh my goodness!" You know, it's all on the level. It's all good. Well, just messing around. But
well, you explained the Triduum as, in cinematic terms, you have the drama of the fire. You have the darkness that you start into. You have the sounds around you, whether it's the red parts of the mass, or whether it is the song and music, or if it's a sung mass. So idea of worship as a type of holy, when I say performance, a lot of times has bad connotations here, but passed down as worship as the experience that we share with each other across time.
You know, right.
These are things that are written
right.
centuries and millennia ago.
Right.
Makes me think about Hrosvita, who was, I don't know if she's canonized yet, but this was, I believe, 1300 nun in Northern Europe.
Okay.
Who is seen as, and this is, I'm pulling back again from my high school English teacher.
Sure. Actually, I don't know who you're talking about, so this is great. This is a good lesson for me.
I have the blurb from Wikipedia pulled up. Hrosvita was she was a secular canoness who wrote dramas and poems under the Ottonian dynasty, so Otto the Great. So this is Holy Roman Empire. She was born to Saxon nobles and then entered the abbey as a canoness. So actually, this is in 935 AD. So a lot of people mark her as like the beginning of Western drama. She brought in drama, you know, performance into the mass. There's morality plays and things like that going on outside mass, you know, but she's bringing it in the actual church itself. So with that, it seems that this was a really, really important formative experience for you. So when you see that, do you take an element of that into your weekly or even daily celebration of Mass?
Well, I think that there's kind of like a fine line with performative and just being a part of it. You know, it's like, mm-hmm. if I'm an actor or a singer and I'm giving a performance, it's like, here are my lines and I need to execute these lines, you know, this song, this music. Now, of course, I'll perform there needs to be like a little bit of interaction. And I think like growing up in the churches that my experience of church growing up, there was an attempt at interaction, but it really, you know, I think the congregation was very reserved. But I was in Baltimore, I went to a multi-ethnic parish that had a very strong African-American tradition embedded within the liturgy. And there's much more of a natural cultural call and response, like communal involvement, this experience that, you know, the priest isn't up there doing his thing. It's like, we're all doing this together. Like the priest absolutely has a particular role. And I think it's from there that I try to, when I'm presiding, I don't necessarily mean it from a theatrical standpoint, but from a standpoint of like, hey, how do we, you know, how do we invite as many people in? And if I can do that through the way I preside and invite people to in, like, I understand like different people are at different places. Like some people, they like to come to church and they like to sing, where a lot of people, you know, they're not into singing. They're not, you know, one of my bugaboos is like, you know what? Everybody can say amen. Like I'll sometimes go to a church and, you know, I'll say through Christ our Lord and be like, amen. And yeah, I'm just like, all right, look, like you can say amen. Like it's two lousy syllables. Come on, you know, and it's kind of, and in some ways it's almost reminding people that they are part of the liturgy too. And that, and when they do it, they enjoy it so much more because they're a part of it, you know? And I think that, you know, and so it's not of, you know, because sometimes if we get too focused on performance, like it can just be, oh, that person's doing their own thing up there. You know, I mean, who was really great about that is our common friend, Peter Torsiello, who is the, you know, minister at the former music minister at the 5 o'clock mass on Sundays. And he like understood, yes, there's an element of performance, but how to, I mean, you know, because if you're playing music, there has to be. But at the same time that it's really about, it's not, we're putting on a show for people to applaud. We're trying to, you know, help bring us all into a particular space where we can worship the Lord, learn from the Lord, just be with the Lord and, you know, do whatever we need to spiritually do for the next hour, 15 minutes.
Running on that thread of the performance, the theatricality, but not as, I think we thought of it earlier as you as a priest or like the leader of the service, but you as an individual Christian worshiper. So even when you're not at the altar,
right?
Just, and even if you're not in the church, our Jewish friends and neighbors, when they celebrate the Passover, they're asked to reimagine themselves as if going through the waters themselves, as they're at Sinai themselves. So they're there with Moses. So you're filling a role in acting out your faith. You mentioned the parish in Baltimore. In Black Catholicism, and I'd say Black Christianity, in African-American Christianity, I would say, of course, there was an early latching on to the Exodus story from our slave ancestors, taking that of, you know, seeing themselves in Moses and the children of Israel with a shared slavery experience.
Right.
So in your individual faith, outside of the Mass, do you see yourself in that role of standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before you?
Can you unpack that a little bit more? How do you mean that?
Life is a stage, right? Life is a play.
Yeah.
And faith in itself, we have our roles.
So right.
Do you see yourself as being passed the baton from those who have performed this play before? And what is your role in this play?
Yeah, no, I think so. Because I think, you know, I mean, there's definitely, think of certain presiders and certain priests that I try to honor, you know, and that I have to realize, hey, you know, if there are, you know, if there are sensibilities about the way I preside or about the way I just do my ministry in general, you know, whether it's, you know, at Mass or just sitting down and having coffee with someone who's going through a rough time or whatever, and that's because of many, 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 many gifts that have been given to me over the years, you know, through different, you know, not just priests, but nuns, and you know, I just continue to be inspired by, you know, I mean, I kind of say this as a joke, you know, it's kind of like Jordan, but people who don't do religion professionally, you know, it's not that, it's more than a job, of course, but it's, you know, I mean, I'm constantly humbled, you know, I mean, you're a parent, so you know this, like sometimes people will come up to me, it's like, oh, Father Tom, you know, you're so religious, you're so holy. And I'm like, I see my sisters with the kids and the amount of energy and grace and struggle and everything they have to do in a day, is infinitely more work and energy than I expend on a daily basis. So, you know, I tip my hats off to parents, you know, in terms of they're in it day in and day out, you know, and so I think what the priests, or I'll just say the ministers, because I mean, I continue to be grateful for like the writings of Nadia Bolz Weber, for example. She's been like a great, I've never met her in person, but like her books have always been great companions for me. You know, in terms of just who are the kinds of ministers that I needed in my life, and how can I be those kinds of ministers and you know, in my own time and place. And you know, it's that balance between, you know, it doesn't mean we do exactly what somebody else did in the past, because those specific circumstances may not be as appropriate, but how can I kind of keep the je ne sais quoi or the spirit of that going, you know, and do honor, you know, do honor to those who gave to me.
And now, a word from our sponsors.
Gospel.
The Gospel according to Luke. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it, and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that you shall cut it down.
Recorded in front of a live studio audience.
Extra, extra.
So the scripture reading from this week is from Luke 13, 1 through 9. So a couple of folks present, they tell Jesus about the Galileans who Pilate says had mingled their blood with their sacrifices. So obviously they were killed by Pilate. Right. Jesus counters and he says, yeah, basically, hey, if you don't get it together, same thing will happen to you. He says, do you think they were especially bad sinners? And he says, or those 18 who the Tower of Siloam fell on.
Yeah.
Right? He gives another example. He's like, those aren't especially bad people. But likewise, if you don't repent, you also likewise shall perish. I'm not trying to get you to predict national tragedies, but there's a running thread in this week's reading of repentance.
Right.
Or changing, right?
Right.
So in your life and in your work as a documentarian in the studying of Isaac Hecker and Father Bud, can you talk about the gospel as an agent of change or a encourager of repentance?
Well, one of my best friends in the Paulist community is a priest named Father Jack Collins. And he's a great saying how, you know, we all have our own stories. And no matter what our stories are, the story of Jesus is always sandpaper to our own stories. Like, we're always in need of course correction. You know, we're always in need of some repentance, you know, in various ways in our lives. And, you know, when I was reflecting on that scripture, I was thinking of Jesus talking about the need for repentance. And part of that is, you know, that great book that came out a number of years ago, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? You know, and I think Jesus was trying to kind of almost poo-poo that a little bit, you know, where people, you know, it's to kind of poo-poo the karma argument where it's just like, hey, you know, oh, he's a bad person, so bad things are happening to them. You know, I remember in that book, someone the author openly questioned. I know I probably should also write a book called Why Do Good Things Happen to Bad People? Yeah. You know, and realizing that, you know, there's more to it than just, you know, does luck break our way or not break our way? And at the same time, that doesn't mean that we cannot be, you know, authors of our own disasters at times. We definitely can. But, you know, I always like the idea that we're punished not for our sins, but by our sins. You know, mm-hmm. if we're punished for our sins, then, you know, God's just up there with, like, he's got the bag of lightning bolts ready to throw at you, you know. And, you know, where when I reflect on my life and when I reflect on how things, you know, how certain things may have not gone my way, you know, it's just like, I have to reflect, oh, yeah, this is how I contributed to that, you know. Now, I mean, sometimes you're walking along a street and a car happens to go off the curb and you get hit by a car and you had nothing to do with that. You know, it's we do live in a broken world. But we also, you know, I think that it Jesus does try to save us from sin. Mostly, you know, for so much of the reason is because sin is destructive for us. You know, it's not like Jesus is mad because you're a sinner. I mean, what's great about, one of the many great things about Pope Francis is when people ask Pope Francis who he is, he says, well, first and foremost, I am a sinner. Like, mm-hmm. here is, you know, considered to be by many the holiest man on the planet. And what's the first thing out of his mouth? I'm a sinner. And which is inspiring, because it's yeah, I think one of the reasons why so many people have gravitated to Pope Francis is because they see that self-awareness, you know, and that humility. And I wonder if that's what Jesus is trying to do, is to say, like, don't stop worrying about whether these people over there, you know, did something liturgically wrong or whatnot. It's just like, get your own acts together, because you know we do reap what we sow. And it's not so much God's out gonna be up there like, ah, I got you, you know. God's always ready to get us to come back, but you know, it's you know, is sin like playing with a loaded gun? You know, that's an extreme metaphor, but you know. You know, but when we think about sin, it's like sin has a destructive element on us, even though it may seem tasty at first. Sweet, tasty sin. Yeah.
No, that's it. This is going to be a cooking podcast. It's going to be called Sweet, Tasty Sin.
There you go. I know, right? Yeah.
Exactly. So, but we don't play it during our Lent, so, you know.
Yeah, right.
I think in the American context, usually when people think of Christians, they think of two big groups right now, presently.
Yeah.
They think of Roman Catholics, who definitely have the numbers.
Yep.
And they think of evangelical Protestants,
yep,
who have somewhat of the numbers, but have a really big vocal bullhorn right now.
Right.
So I'd say on the evangelical Protestant side, there's a lot of me and Jesus thinking.
Yep.
So repentance is big there because it's seen as like a personal religion.
Right.
On the Catholic side, I think we can stereotype it sometimes as an exercise in penance. The call for repentance isn't just on the personal level.
Of course, right.
Christ calls the world to change, to turn right around. I think that Francis does an amazing job of that. Of course, leading by example. So what do you think what's the one thing Christ is saying? No. What's one thing that Christ calls us to today as brotherhood of the world, of a world community, to turn from?
I'm usually hesitant to say what Christ is saying.
There's
a great Paulist preacher who used to start his homilies, as Jesus Christ would say, and I tend to agree. I would say the message is that, you know, if you were to just say one word, I think it would just say love. Mm-hmm. Now, we all know love is a very simple and complex idea, you know, so mm-hmm. I sometimes in my experience as a preacher, we all need to hear different things at different times. So like, I think different societies need to hear different things at different times. So how do we exercise that love? Like, I think in our American context, you know, one of the, I'll go back to my film about Isaac Hecker. Isaac Hecker, the founder of the Paulist Fathers, actually spent a lot of time with Ralph Waldo Emerson, who was the author of the book, or the essay, Self-Reliance. And when I think of such a huge part of the American psyche is that focus on the individual, you know, and we've heard that, you know, especially over the last 2 years. I don't want to wear a mask. Why? Because it's my right not to wear a mask, you know, and everything. Now, I think it can be a very healthy aspect to a sense of individual and the sense of my own worth. And, you know, and especially if that individual is being oppressed, but then it can also take a nasty turn to entitlement. And that's where one of the things I don't think our American culture does particularly well is the understanding of the communal. You know, it's almost like we almost have to remind people that there's a communal morality, that it's not just, you know, I mean, I know people who say I'm a good Christian because I didn't rob a bank or invade an Eastern European country today, you know, so I'm fine, you know, and I'm just like, if Pope Francis is saying he's a sinner and Pope Francis is a pretty good guy, you probably have a couple of things to work on as well. Like, you know, I have a bunch of things I need to work on as well. Like, this is, you know, so I think I don't necessarily want to speak to other parts of the world, but I would say in our American culture, I would like to think that our great work is really how do we balance out our how do we increase our communal sense of understanding and our communal responsibilities? And sometimes that takes individual sacrifice, you know, and what are we willing to sacrifice for the whole? At the same time, the whole, the community also has to behave in a way that's worthy of that sacrifice. You know, it's, you know, there are many people who have been left out of the community, and the community, you know, says, well, why aren't you with us? It's like, well, you've been excluding us, so of course we're not with you, you know? And I think that's the kind of tension. It's just like, how do we, you know, it's a you know, speaking from an American context, of course, it's like, how do we continue to be the more perfect union? You know, which is always a struggle, you know, because sometimes our individual needs and desires conflict with our communal needs and our desires. And, you know, I would think and I would also say that, you know, how can we also broaden our understanding of God and broaden our understanding of religion, not to put it off to the side, but to how can we gain as a society a reappreciation of religion in this world, you know, and in our society? But then we as religious, you know, small r, also need to conduct ourselves in a way that's worthy of that responsibility and worthy of that place. And spirituality is a wild force. It can make us do amazingly brave things. It can also make us do really crazy things. And, you know, I think there's been maybe a little bit too much coverage on the crazy part, you know, not enough coverage on the really, you know, it's like, you know, there's a lot of good people out there doing really good things. Sure. And one of the reasons they do that is because of where they are on Sunday mornings, you know, it's not just all, you know, but, you know, our media system is definitely designed for when people mess up rather than when people are doing things right. So, so I think that's, but from an American standpoint, I would probably have to say is gaining a better appreciation of the communal. Now, other societies, I would say you need to appreciate the individual. You know, you should stop throwing people under the bus in the name of, you know, your own cohesion. In America, I think, yeah, we have that problem too a little bit. I don't mean to say that we don't, but I think just in terms of our own sensibilities, I think a better appreciation of the communal would help us out a long way.
It's almost like Jesus was intentional by, you know, founding church on 12 individuals in a community.
Yeah, no, it's right. You know, and it's, you know, it's during the Trinity, I usually preach that it's like, you know, when we speak about God is three in one. And if you're a math person, that's good. You know, it's like, well, it's a mystery. And I'm like, all right. You know, it's just like, look, if we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is God, then God is a community. You know, we can let the theologians work out the math, you know? But sure. If God is a community, then we are also called to community. And community is a pain in the butt sometimes. It's beautiful sometimes, and it's a pain, you know? It's like, you know, and how do we, you know, how do we grow and develop in the midst of that? You know, I mean, that's one of the great things, especially like the Gospel of Mark is just, and sometimes it just feels like throughout the entire Gospel of Mark, Jesus is just smacking his head against the wall. It's like, I can't believe I'm entrusting the church to these idiots. Like, I
yeah.
Yet he did. Yeah. And here we are. You know, we continue.
Jesus was a storyteller, he once said. He told stories in order to challenge people and illumine the meaning of their lives and motivate them to love. I would like to think I make movies for the same purpose. The New York Times.
All right, so I'm going to wrap things up, but I have two quick questions. I didn't brief you on these ones, but they're not gotcha questions, okay?
Okay, all right.
Who is Jesus?
Jesus, we usually talk about Jesus as the Son of God. I heard a theologian say one time, and it's like, if we get stuck on Jesus is God and man, then we get stuck in dualistic thinking. What if we thought of Jesus as God as man? So God, the unlimited, became the limited. And walked among us on this earth. And what does that mean for humanity? So it's that Jesus is the living God and he's the living man. You know, Jesus is Yahweh, you know, on earth, you know, and I think that's what's I find a lot of grace in that understanding.
All right, round two. What then is the gospel?
Ooh, I'm sure there's going to be a lot of other people who give better answers on this than I am. Well, I mean, first of all, I mean, we just look at the gospel as just the good news, you know, and if we just look at the gospel as the good news, and I guess my way of saying this, besides literary concerns of the four books of the gospels and all that, is, you know, there's a lot of reasons, particularly if you live in Ukraine right now or other parts of the world, to think that, and a lot of valid reasons to think that we do not live in a good world, that we live in a bad world, that we live in an evil world. And I think the tiebreaker, I mean, the good news is that in the question as to whether we live in a good world or a bad world, Emmanuel, God with us, is the tiebreaker in that question. You know, to say, you know, that God so loved the world that he sent his only beloved son. And, you know, to give us an everlasting example of goodness through which we continually try and fail to live up to. But really to be with us, you know, on that journey and to help us and to push us and to pull us and to celebrate and mourn with us. You know, I think that's the, you know, my experience has been, you know, that God is that tiebreaker when it you know, when it gets easy to think that, you know, good will, that bad will have its way in the long run. Because in the short run, bad often does have its way. You know, you know, evil does have its way. And, you know, God is that tiebreaker saying, no, you know, it's, even if things continue to look bad, even if things look, even if, you know, questions we thought we'd been making progress on for the last few decades, we've been sadly exposed that maybe we haven't made as much progress as we thought, that there, at the end of the day, that we have a God who loves us and who's with us.
A good God in a bad world.
Well, I don't want to say it's a bad world because there's a lot of goodness in the world too. I don't want to, you know, be one of those denigrators, because there is a lot of goodness and there's a lot of great, you know, God made the world. Mm-hmm. But, you know, as we were talking about before, you know, I mean, it's, I'm still wrestling with this. My modern mind still wrestles with this a little bit, but, you know, there is, sin is real, you know, and we, mm-hmm. can be victimized by sin, and how, you know, how do we live within that brokenness in a way that does not give into it? I'll let you know when I figure that one out, but I have a feeling it's going to be a long time before I fully do.
maybe my son will grow up to be over Paul's Productions, and he'll make a documentary about you and what your answer eventually was.
Yeah, we'll see. We'll see. I'd start taking notes.
Perfect. Perfect. Do you have anything to plug before we leave? Maybe
sure.
A Hollywood Priest.
Yeah, like sure. That. Yeah. We just finished a great documentary on the story of Hollywood. It's called The Hollywood Priest, the story of Father Bud Kaiser. It's finishing up its film festival run right now, but we are gonna be doing a lot of virtual screenings with it and online screenings, and we're partnering with different organizations. One of the organizations I think we're gonna be partnering with is Catholic Relief Services, as a way to not only sell tickets, but be a fundraiser for organizations who, you know, who can always use the funds to support their ministries. And mm-hmm. The film is also being discussed. I think it might be on PBS this summer. We're still working out the details for that. So really excited about
very
that.
Nice. But
if you can go to hollywoodpriest.com and sign up for more info, you'll get more info on when virtual screenings are happening. And also just to let you know when, other broadcasts, hopefully PBS, in the very near future will be. So hollywoodpriest.com, that's my plug.
Thank you for showing us the creator through your creativity.
Oh, thank you for having me. This is always great. It's always great reconnecting with you.
Likewise, likewise. We'll meet up in Westwood. As a preacher of parables, Jesus was indeed a storyteller. As a prophet, Jesus understood his role within the overall story. And he understood yours. But I wonder if you do. Yes, your call is to heed the voice of the prophets and repent. But your role in this is bigger than a one-time change, but rather a daily conversion. The role that you play, that we all are called to play, is that of the disciple. That's where being a Christian starts and stops. It is nothing more, it is nothing less. It is daily choosing the will, words, and manner of the Messiah over myself.